Well, we'll see how it goes. All right. Then let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 25. Genesis 4:25. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. And it continues in that vein. Kenan, and then Mahalalel, and Jared, and Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I've titled this message Missing Persons, Part One. Lord willing, we'll have part two next Sunday. That missing person will be Enoch. He was missing because the Lord took him. First installment of the rapture, if you will. But the missing person for this morning is Abel. Abel, of course, was missing because his brother Cain murdered him. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, when in my forgetfulness I have to make a second trip to get my Bible, I'm reminded of those who walk miles on a Sunday to hear your word taught, and those, Lord, who have yet to receive a copy of your word in their heart language. Would you bless the ministry of Wycliffe Bible Translators? Lord, let your word become available to every people group, every culture and language on the planet. Give those faithful Wycliffe missionaries skill and perseverance in the task of Bible translation. Now, Lord, Give us ears to hear your word. I pray that my preaching may not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of your spirit and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Abel was a man of faith. So the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head could have come from Abel's line. But now he's gone. However, the promise of Genesis 3:15 is still good. So God replaces Abel with Seth, whose name, by the way, means appointed one. We read that. appointed one. The godly line, the line of promise, will begin again with Seth. When you turn to Luke 3:38, you will find that Messiah Jesus traced his ancestry, so far as his humanity was concerned, through Seth. Now we read in chapter 4, verse 26, in the days of Seth, in the days of his son Enoch, men began to call on, or better, proclaim the name of Yahweh. And that's quite a contrast to chapter 4, verse 17, where the name of a man, Cain's son, was proclaimed by naming the city that Cain built after him. Look at 4:17 again. Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch. He built a city, or was building a city, and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. We must not proclaim the name of a man when we should be proclaiming the name of God. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." I'm reminded of that proud, self-righteous Pharisee. He went to the temple to pray, you remember? Well, ostensibly he was there to pray. he addressed his prayer to God. But Jesus said in Luke 18:11, he was really praying to himself. Folks, the throne of our lives has room for one. If you're on it, Jesus cannot be. Remember that slogan we used to hear some years ago, "God is my co-pilot"? No, yeah, you're right to shake your head like that. If God's only your co-pilot, you need to change seats. He better be the pilot. The throne of your life has room for one. If you're on it, Jesus can be. Now look at the name of the Lord in verse 26. Capital L-O-R-D. When Lord is capitalized, you know it translates Yahweh. That name Yahweh is of unknown origin. Interesting, though, to note here that Moses was not the first to know the name Yahweh. Remember, at Sinai, he did receive that revelation. Whom shall I say sent me? tell them, I am sent you. That's Yahweh. But here it is in Genesis chapter 4. The name Yahweh is of unknown origin, but it's clear from the context in which that name is used that it connotes the Lord's nearness to his people. It connotes his loving concern for and faithfulness to his people, especially as expressed in the revelation of his covenant of redemption. So when you see Yahweh, capital L, capital O, R, D, think God's love, his faithfulness, think covenant. Yahweh, the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, is nothing like the remote absentee God of the deists. Yahweh is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I believe it's significant that the names Enosh and Yahweh appear side by side there in chapter 4, verse 26. Enosh means a man. It's used when the speaker or writer wants to call attention to the frailty of man. Enosh suggests man in his frailty. Question. When are we most likely to turn to God? When we are most aware of our weakness, our mortality, our frailty. One of the main purposes of our trials is to remind us of our frailty, so we will seek the Lord. Ran across a little verse in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. I was so taken with it that I copied it into my journal. February the 18th, the morning of February 18th in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low and keep me there. Isn't that good? So the apostle could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I am well content with weakness, insults, distresses, persecution, difficulties. Why? Because I love to suffer? Because I'm a masochist? No. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. When we're weak, we are most inclined to lean on our God, and really, then we experience his strength in new ways. I hope you can echo Paul's word. I am content, well content with weakness, distress, difficulty, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Begins with that formula or marker that we encountered before in chapter 2, verse 4. It serves as kind of a signpost. We have it a number of times in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of so-and-so. This is the book of the generations of Adam. You could read that, this is what became of Adam, or this is the story of Adam. So Adam's story, of course, begins with creation, which Moses recapitulates in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Oh, bless you. I think that's last week. You're so kind. You must be the wife of a pastor. Notice four important points here in verses 1 and 2. First, I'm using the word similarity. Is it in your? Is there an outline in your bulletin? Okay. God made man in his... So underline the word similarity. God made man in his likeness. If I am a moral, rational, spiritual person, and I bear God's image, doesn't it make sense to assume that God is a moral, spiritual, rational person? Of course it does. The cause has to be at least as complex as the effect. I'm the effect of which God is the cause. The cause has to be at least as complex as the effect. This is really the argument Paul used when he addressed the Areopagus in Acts 17. Kent read it for us, just to review quickly, Acts 17 at verse 28. In him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. No, it's like us, moral, spiritual, rational. My dad's been with the Lord for some years, but occasionally people used to tell me, you remind me of your dad. I always felt honored because he was a good man. My dad was a godly man. Is it not a signal honor to bear a resemblance to the finest, noblest, brightest being in all the universe? And should it not grieve us when we act in ways that are unworthy of the Creator? Ways that are brutish. Proverbs 12:1 warns that when we refuse to be corrected, when we cannot admit to being wrong, when we will not take direction, we are acting like mere animals. I like some of the British expressions. They're very colorful. When a Brit wants to communicate that you're being a jerk, he might say, he's behaving in a beastly way. It's possible for us, noble beings created in the image of God, to descend to the level of an unreasoning animal. If we refuse to be corrected, if we can't admit when we're wrong, if we won't take direction. How do we explain that? Well, look at verse 3. Adam became the father of a son in whose likeness? His own likeness. Adam passed on to his children, and they to their children, etc., etc. His own sinful nature. That, I know that there is can be some debate surrounding this subject, but I believe Adam retained many aspects of the likeness of God, but the moral nature, the holiness of his Creator with which he had been endowed, he lost and acquired an unholy nature which he passed on. The term that theologians use for inherited sin is total depravity. That idea of total depravity doesn't mean that every person is as bad as he could be, nor that he does not have a conscience, nor that he cannot perform acts that are good in the sight of others. Depravity means no human being can do anything to earn the favor of God. We can do nothing that might contribute to our salvation. In God's sight, what are our righteous deeds like? Filthy rags. That's why Jesus came as the second Adam. That's why he died and rose again, to make it possible for us who had strayed like sheep to return to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. 1 Peter 2:24, 25. So the first truth there in Genesis 5, 1 and 2 is similarity. The second is depravity. The third is duality. Here's what I mean. This being called man exists in two distinct and separate manifestations, for lack of a better word, male and female. That's how man, capital M, man, exists. There are, I won't belabor this point, we touched on it some weeks ago. There are two genders, and they are assigned by God, not chosen by man. The thing is, it requires both genders. It requires both male and female to adequately reflect or embody the image of God. Certainly, we evangelicals must sympathize with and seek to understand and minister to those who struggle with issues of sexuality and gender identity. But we must also insist that same-sex marriage is contrary to the will of the God who instituted monogamous heterosexual marriage to promote a healthy social order. We base that insistence not on some kind of homophobia, but on the authority of God's word. That's the fourth truth expressed in Moses' recapitulation, authority, as in God's authority over man. Capital M, man, is the name God gave to his human creatures. To name someone is to assert one's authority over him. Does God have the right to exercise authority over us? He does if he created us. He does if we owe our existence to him. Paul made the point there on Mars Hill, in him we live, in him we live and move and have our being. Is it too much to ask that his human creatures submit to him? The prophet Isaiah wrote, "The Lord says, an ox knows its owner, but Israel does not know." What does Israel not know? To whom they owe their existence as individuals and a nation. Then Isaiah continues, "Listen, O heaven, and hear, O earth." In other words, this is unthinkable. This is appalling that a child should not recognize and acknowledge his father's authority. Nature argues against it, even nature itself. Well, the remainder of chapter 5 is a genealogy, a family tree, if you will, a record of Adam's descendants down to Noah. And the basic pattern here, I'm sure you have recognized, runs as follows. We didn't read the entire text there for the sake of time, but we should pay attention to the pattern that's followed. First, the name of the patriarch is recorded. Then, the age of the patriarch at the birth of his first child. Next, the number of years he lived after the birth of his first child. Finally, the patriarch's age at death. Three ideas stand out here. The first is longevity. Was that what impressed you first? 900? Yeah. Adam lived 930 years. Seth, 912. Enoch, that would be Enosh. Yeah, 800 and 905. That's Enoch. 905. Kenan, 910. How do we account for that? Did they find some fountain of youth? No, but, and I can't be dogmatic here, but if, as some Bible students suggest, the waters above the firmament, Genesis 1:7, can be understood in terms of a water vapor canopy that surrounded or enveloped the earth before the flood, that could have produced a profound greenhouse effect, which might easily have moderated Earth's temperatures, keeping them uniformly mild. Such a canopy of water vapor surrounding the Earth also would have presumably filtered out much of the ultraviolet radiation and cosmic rays, which are known to cause genetic mutations. A water vapor canopy would have also produced higher atmospheric pressure than we currently experience. Modern biochemical research has shown that hyperbaric pressures, this high atmospheric pressure, are very effective in combating disease. So, to summarize, if this water vapor canopy theory is correct, then before the canopy fell at the time of the flood, Earth would have been, in a sense, a much friendlier, much healthier place than it is today, much more conducive to human longevity. Second idea stands out here. Mortality. So alongside these extraordinary lifespans, alongside this extraordinary longevity, put mortality. With one exception, Enoch, whom we'll meet next week, they all died. Every one of them. Except, oh yeah, they lived 900 years, but every one of them except Enoch died. This family tree gets to sounding like a broken record, doesn't it? And he died. And he died. And he died. Verse 5, verse 8, 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, 31. He died. God's word in Genesis 3:19, to dust you shall return, was certainly being fulfilled. Third idea stands out here. That of obscurity. Who remembers Enosh? Who remembers Kenan? Or Mahalalel? Or Jared? Oh, you might need it if you're playing Bible trivia, but these are pretty obscure names. But they kept the godly line going. They may have been obscure, but they were not insignificant. Mark that down. Obscurity does not necessarily equal insignificance. Without Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared, there would have been no Enoch. Without Enoch, no Noah. Without Noah, the race of mankind would have perished. So, as one commentator put it, the posterity of Seth, quote, maintained the cause of religion in the midst of increasing degeneracy, end quote. And that is no small thing. So what those faithful Israelites did back in the day of Malachi, we met them last Sunday. It was a time of widespread defection from God's covenant, but a small minority in Israel remained faithful. They met together, Malachi 3:16. They met together, they kept the flame burning, they spoke of God among themselves, they maintained the cause of religion in the midst of increasing degeneracy. No, their names have not come down to us, but the Lord paid attention. The Lord remembered them. He wrote their names on a scroll, Malachi said. I love the metaphor that Joseph Parker used in commenting on this idea of obscurity. He said, a long, flat plain or an uninteresting road may lead to a great mountain. A long, flat plain or an uninteresting road may lead to a magnificent mountain. So, we don't remember Jared, but we certainly remember his son, Enoch. We remember Lamech. We remember Noah. don't worry about being famous. Don't be concerned if you're not making a big splash. Maybe you're a big fish in a little pond. Maybe you're a little fish in a little pond. It's all right. Be faithful where you are. Love and serve God where you are. Invest in your children. Invest in your grandchildren. Leave behind a legacy of truth and love. In the long run, it may prove more significant in terms of advancing the kingdom of God than you dared to imagine. Let me close with a little story of what I like to think of as a golden chain. We all know the name of Billy Graham, but how many would recognize the name Ed Kimball? Not nearly as many. But here's the connection. Connect these dots. Ed Kimball was Dwight L. Moody's Sunday school teacher. He determined to lead every one of his Sunday school boys to Christ. He challenged Moody to receive Christ. Moody did. Moody, of course, became a famous evangelist. During one of his evangelistic tours of England, F.B. Meyer, a noted Baptist pastor in England, heard Moody preach. He was taken with his ministry, and they became friends, so much so that Moody invited F.B. Meyer to speak at his Bible conference in Northfield, Massachusetts. F.B. Meyer spoke at Northfield, and in one of those services, J. Wilbur Chapman was moved by the Holy Spirit. J. Wilbur Chapman was an evangelist. He recruited Billy Sunday, a converted professional baseball player, to join his evangelistic team. Billy Sunday served as J. Wilbur Chapman's advance man, if you like, his personal assistant. In fact, when Billy Sunday went out on his own in evangelism, he borrowed a lot of J. Wilbur Chapman's sermons. Billy Sunday held a series of revival meetings in Charlotte, North Carolina. Following those meetings, a group of men continued to gather together for fellowship and prayer. They invited Mordecai Ham to Charlotte for a revival. And it was under the ministry of Mordecai Ham that Billy Graham was saved. So Ed Kimball, pretty obscure. But the chain began there with Ed Kimball, and it ran through Moody, F.B. Meyer, J. Wilbur Chapman, Billy Sunday, Mordecai Ham, Billy Graham. Let's pray. Lord, may we be well content not only with weakness, difficulty, distress, because when we're weak, we're strong. May we also be content with a small place, if that's where you mean for us to serve. Lord, remind us that obscurity does not necessarily equal insignificance. May we be faithful, Lord, to use the gifts and the resources you've entrusted to us in small ways so that others may know of you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace through Jesus Christ. Amen. And we're dismissed.